Now, friends, if you turn, please, to Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Romans, and two verses in particular that will be of very great encouragement to all of us. So Romans 8, I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. Keep your Bible open before you, because we'll just sort of drop back into chapter 7 for a moment during the course of our study. But Romans 8, verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Amen. Now, in Romans chapter 7, we come face to face with the fact that Christians, you and I, we are engaged in a major struggle. That struggle is intense. That struggle is frustrating. That struggle is at times discouraging. It's debilitating. And frankly, sometimes it's outright defeating, isn't it? And it goes on right the way through our entire earthly lives. We are engaged in this unending struggle. And just to remind you of that struggle and its nature, if you just look back to verse 15 of chapter 7, where Paul defines it for us in pretty clear terms. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." And if you drop down to verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. In fact, if you just look back to verse 19, he also says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice." And then he says in verse 21, he finds that law. In verse 23, he says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bring me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And then the next verse, verse 24, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And friends, that's a Christian. And he's talking about the battle that is going on. There's a certain wretchedness about being a Christian, and you know and I know that it comes from an understanding of this conflict. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have a new inner man created in Christ Jesus. We have been made holy in Christ Jesus, and his righteousness not only is imputed to us, but granted to us in reality by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We possess this new life in Christ. We have become partakers of the divine life, the very life of God. And we now have holy longings. We desire what is righteous and godly and virtuous and pure and lovely. And all of that wells up within us, and then it collides head on with all this unredeemed human flesh, and it's constantly exasperating and wearying, this ongoing struggle. So we ask the question, having come to an understanding of the struggle, we come to the question, can we win it? And if we can win it, how do we win it? How do we win the battle so that we can experience joy and peace and usefulness? Those are the things that we want in our lives, isn't that right? We want an exhilarating joy. We want a lasting peace. We want to have an ongoing usefulness to God. How can we be victorious in this battle? I mean, as you're reading through Romans chapter 7, it ends with that wretchedness that we can all identify with. But where is the source of victory? Now, before I tell the answer to that question, I want to pose another question and give you the answer. And the other question is this. I'm so wretched, and this battle with my sin is so common. I'm afraid I might lose my salvation. Is that possible? No. But do you ever find yourself going down that road? I mean, it's certainly conceivable that if I find myself doing what I don't want to do and doing what I and not doing what I want to do, and if I see this evil principle in my unredeemed flesh operating, and at times seemingly gaining the victory, and if I see myself engaged in this war, and if I get exasperated enough and frustrated enough and defeated enough and wretched enough and weary enough in the battle, I may come to the conclusion I'm probably so bad that God is just going to give up on me and take away my salvation. Now, there are a lot of people who believe that. And there are a lot of Christian people who feel that. There are some who believe that you can sin so badly or so much that you lose your salvation. And there are some, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, who feel that they have sinned so badly and so much that they've probably forfeited their salvation. And whatever death, burial, and resurrection you had in Jesus Christ is no good anymore. You need, as the Arminian would say, well, you need another salvation because you just blew it the first time. So either the magnitude of your sin or the frequency of your sin has disqualified you. And friends, it's possible that in the midst of that struggle over our wretchedness, those thoughts may enter our minds, and so Paul is in a big hurry to straighten that dilemma out quickly. And so we read in chapter 8, straight off the bat, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, friends, you worry that somehow in this battle you're going to forfeit your salvation and wind up under divine judgment again. Paul says, not so. Paul draws alongside you, he puts an arm in your shoulder, and he says, that can't happen. And he tells you why it can't happen. Because you're in Christ Jesus. What does that mean, Paul? Well, he says, it means you're united to him in his reign. You're united to him in his burial and his resurrection. And the penalty for your sin was paid in Jesus Christ. The justice and judgment of God's just wrath is satisfied. Therefore, all your sins are dealt with. Nothing that you do by way of sin in the spiritual struggle can ever be reason for God to condemn you. He has already condemned you and executed you in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That's settled. That's done. And so we wipe the sweat from our brow, and what do we say? Amen. That's right. You know, let the reality of what has happened for you in Christ sink in. Because we do wipe the sweat from our brow and we shout, hallelujah. We're forgiven in Christ, and it's good to know that that is taken care of. But to go back to that initial question, you know, we'll assume that the question just posed its answer to our satisfaction, because we obviously could go a lot deeper into that and spend a lot more time on it. You know, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ. We're united with him in his death and resurrection, and we're united with him in the very life which we live, his life, you know, within us. But let's go to that initial question that I posed a few moments ago. I know I can't get so wretched that I lose my salvation. That doesn't come into the equation. But I'll tell you this. I can get so wretched that I can lose my joy. I can get so wretched that I lose my peace. I can get so wretched that I feel that I lose my usefulness. So the question for me is, how can I gain the victory in my spiritual experience? What I'm saying, friends, is how can we get out of Romans chapter 7? And how can I overcome this debilitating power of my remaining flesh? You know, how can I deal with it? Well, the answer comes in verse 13 of chapter 12. And that little phrase in the middle of the verse, you know, where it says, by or through the Spirit. That is how you gain the victory, or you gain the triumph. By or through the Spirit. This chapter gives us at least seven things the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. We're just going to focus on one of them, and it's found there in verses 12 and 13. And that is that Christ, through the power of the Spirit within us, gives us triumph over sin. There's the title for tonight, for the website, Triumph Over Sin. And we get it here. He gives us victory over the remaining flesh. And we want to look at that and see what Paul says and how we can enter into that victory, which the Spirit of God provides for us. Now, as I say, the key phrase in verse 13 is that little phrase, by the Spirit or through the Spirit, depending on which translation you may be using. And I only need to say this, I know you'll all understand it. There is no victory over the flesh apart from the Holy Spirit. Simply stated, the flesh has no power over itself. I'll go one step further. The flesh has no will to overpower itself because it has only one will. In other words, what I'm saying, friends, is that the flesh doesn't fight against the flesh. If there's going to be any conquering of the flesh, it's going to be done by something other than the flesh, namely the Spirit of God working in us, working through us. Apart from the power of the Spirit working through the inner man, there can be no victory over the flesh. Humanness can't conquer humanness. The leopard, as we know from Jeremiah, cannot change his spots. He that is a sinner cannot do anything other than sin. And even that which is his noblest effort is really turns out to be, as God says, filthy rags. Even your righteousnesses, your good works, are filthy rags. And so the flesh can't change the flesh. Only the Spirit can overpower the flesh. The Spirit lives within us and is the energy for the spiritual victory. Remember in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you will receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, referring to Pentecost. You see, the Holy Spirit is synonymous with sanctifying power. And you remember the description of those godly men in the early church who were identified as deacons. It says of them in Acts chapter 6 verse 5, they were full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then three verses later on, in verse 8, it says they were full of power and faith. That came through the Holy Spirit. Being full of the Holy Spirit is equal with being full of power. You see, the Spirit of God is the source of spiritual power in our lives. We're familiar with Zechariah 4, verse 6, which says, not by might or by power, that is human might or human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You see, friends, therein lies true power for the spiritual, for triumph in the spiritual life, for victory in the spiritual life. It's through the power of God within us. So in Christ we have been freed from sin and death. We are alive to God, and we are now able to fulfill the righteous law which we now have because a new nature is now planted within us. New nature resides within us. And the Holy Spirit, gives us that dynamic power. Power to conquer the remaining sin in our unredeemed flesh. And you see, friends, there is the answer to the anxiety of Romans chapter 7. The answer is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, okay, that's simple enough, I hope. Yeah, become a Christian. Spirit of God resides within me. I've got this power. But Billy, I still struggle. And all those questions you posed at the beginning still apply to me. Right, so let's put some meat on this, if you like. Let's look at the pattern for victory. Because that's the question you're asking now, isn't it? Okay, I get this. But how on earth do I ultimately gain the victory? So what's the pattern for the victory? How do I get to the place where I experience what you've just been talking about? Well, let's look at the pattern for victory. It starts with a very basic understanding, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So, first thing you understand in the pattern of spiritual victory, listen to this. You and I are under no obligation, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as new creatures in Christ, you and I are under no obligation to live after the flesh. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, what I'm saying is there is no compelling demand for you or I to sin. There is nothing within you that is so compelling and so dominating and so powerful and so sovereign that you sin and you can't prevent it. Now turn forward to 1 Corinthians 10. And you probably know this off by heart, but it's worthwhile reading it in the light of what I've just said. Okay, now you got 1 Corinthians 10. Going to read verse 13 in a second, but I want you to listen again to what I've just said. There is no compelling demand for you to sin. There is nothing within you. There's nothing compelling you. There's nothing so dominating you. There's nothing so powerful, so sovereign that you sin and you can't prevent it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You see, it's always there. The route, the door, the road to escape, it's always there. If you want to take it, you are under no dominion of sin. You're under no compelling obligation to live after the flesh. Why? Because you are no longer to live after the flesh or according to the flesh. It's the same concept. We need to live according to the Spirit. We used to live according to the flesh, but not anymore. We used to live according to the flesh as a way of life. We were ruled, motivated, guided, dominated by the complex of the ugly, sinful desire, motive, affection, principle, and purpose that made up the flesh, but not anymore. And friends, that's very important to learn. It's a very important lesson to learn. And I'll tell you why it's a very important lesson to learn, because it takes you out of being a victim. You know what I mean? You know, you'll never have spiritual victory in your life as long as you think that you are being overpowered by something over which you have absolutely no control. You know, that's not true. And I don't care whether it's, you know, alcohol, going to the extremes, alcohol, drugs, or homosexuality, or sexual perversion, or pornography, or a bad temper, or whatever it is. You know, you as a believer are not under some compelling obligation over which you have no control to live, you know, according to the flesh. You know, non-Christians are. You know, non-Christians live after the flesh as we used to do. Non-Christians are, you know, they mind the things of the flesh. They walk in the flesh. You know, they're headed for death. We're headed for life. Non-Christians are unable to care about the law of God. We care about the law of God. Non-Christians can't please God no matter what they do. They are eternally separated from him, and they're bound for eternal punishment. That's them, but it's not us. And so Paul is making a very strong point here. He's saying, you owe nothing to the flesh. We are not debtors to the flesh. We owe it nothing. Nothing at all. Look again at verse 13. If you go back to Romans 8 again, I'll read it to you. For if we live according to the flesh, what's going to be the result? You'll die. You'll die spiritually. But if by the Spirit, or if through the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, what will be the result? You will live. Now, isn't verse 13 really a definition of the Christian? Isn't that a description of a believer? If you're spiritually bent, you're headed for life. That's what he's saying. It's the evidence of true salvation. And so he says, look, if you're going to have victory, the pattern for victory is this. Realize, get it into your head, that you have absolutely no obligation to the flesh. You have no obligation to sin. It doesn't have any dominion over you. You owe it nothing. Now we say, how do we get that pattern established? Okay, so five principles. Five principles to get this pattern established. Principle number one, recognize the presence of sin in your flesh. Do you know why most Christians are defeated by sin? Most Christians are defeated by sin because the sin has totally deceived them, that they never really get to the point where they honestly evaluate that sin and the reality of it in their lives. They never deal with the issue. They never deal with the sin issue. And what I'm saying is they spend so much of their life justifying or excusing their sin as a quirk of their personality or a product of their environment. You know, it's, the place I came from or my schooling, my education or whatever. And I'm saying, friends, any kind of spiritual victory begins when you identify the enemy. You don't make excuses for it. So principle number one is you recognize the presence of sin in your flesh. Principle number two, in order to gain this victory, this triumph, and to see the power of the Spirit of God begin to give you the power over that unredeemed flesh, the next thing you do is fix your eyes upon God. That's the next desire. Psalm 57 verse 7 says, my heart is steadfast. My heart is fixed. And where is that heart fixed? It is fixed on God. Undivided devotion to God. That's wholeness in spiritual life, where I am wholly, totally devoted and taken up with God. What I'm saying in this context is that you can't have sin in one area of your life. You can't say, well, I'll clean up all these other things in my life. And, there's one wee bit of sin here that I just really love. And I want to hold on to. You can't do that. You can't say, right, I'll put to death all this lot of sin, but this little wee little sin here, which I really like, I'll just hold on to. You have to starve it all out. You have to kill all of it. Leave one area of sin in your life and it will crawl over everywhere. Now, if you want a decent garden with all lovely flowers and nice lawn, you don't say, well, I'll leave that little patch of weeds. You know, every other bit of the garden, I'll have it looking beautiful. But that little patch of weeds, I'll just leave there. You know, before too long, that little patch of weeds will just cover the whole of the garden, won't it? And it's exactly the same with sin. There is no area that can be left untouched. It has to be put to death. And the psalmist said, Psalm 119, verse 6, then would I not be ashamed. When, David, will you not be ashamed? He says, when I look unto all your commandments. He said, my life will not be right. My life isn't going to be right. I'm not going to live a life without any shame until I give proper respect to every command of Almighty God. And that's why I have to deal with every issue of sin in my life. The only unshamed life is the life that is totally, utterly, undividedly fixed on God. Everything has been dealt with and put away because you're so close to God and getting so close to God that he's highlighting all those little areas in your life that you haven't dealt with. So the next thing, third step, third principle, meditate on the word. You know, the filling of the Spirit is equated in Colossians chapter 3 to letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, when the word of God controls you, when it controls your thinking, when it is there in your heart and mind, as the psalmist said, to meditate on day and night, when it is there hidden, that I may not sin against you, says David, then you have the control factor in your life. You see, beloved, the way to kill sin in your life is to feed it scripture. That will poison it. And so you must give yourself to the word of God. As we said so often, you must saturate yourself in the word. So that's so important to hear the word of God preached and taught. You must learn it yourself. You must meditate it upon yourself, day in, day out. Fourth principle, very importantly, commune with God in prayer. John Owen said, he who pleads with God for the remission of sin also pleads with his own heart to detest it. You know, somewhere along the line in your prayer life, we need to get honest. And we need to begin to say to God, look, Father, would you reveal the sin in my heart? Would you stir it up within me so that I recognize it, so that I can confess it, so that I can forsake it by your grace? I want you to show me. I want you to blow the dust off the covering. I want you to peel all those things that have been hiding it away in my life. I want you to peel it all to the side. And I want you to manifest and make it visible to me. I want to see the reality of my sin. I want you to show me just the way it is. I want you to show me the way you see me. That's part of communion, isn't it, with God? That's part of communing with him when we pray to God and say we want to make an honest confession. And prayer exposes secret sin. Prayer weakens prevailing sins. Prayer finds strength in fellowship with the Holy God to kill sin in our lives. Fifth and last principle. And it's basically to cultivate obedience. Obedience is something that has to be cultivated. Now we go out of the private place, as it were, you know, where we've been praying and having our devotions, where we have been asking God to stir up, you know, sin so that we can confess it and forsake it. Go out from that place where we're fixing our eyes steadfastly on God, where we've been meditating upon his word, where we've communed with him in prayer. We move out of that place and into the public gaze. And now the pattern of your life is set on the course of obedience. Peter said our life should be characterized, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, by obedience. Obedience to the truth. And as we walk in the path of obedience, if you want to engage in a real battle with sin, then you just set your course day by day, moment by moment, one step at a time, on a path of obedience. Now, it would be fair, I think, to ask a final question. And that is, am I doing this? Is the reason that I'm struggling so much with the man in Romans 7 and not with the man in Romans chapter 8 is because I'm not applying what is laid down for me in Romans chapter 8. So you can do a little inventory of your soul. I've done that a number of times as we have worked through 2 Peter, worked through Corinthians. You know, just those little questions you ask, a little inventory of the soul also as we work our way through Luke chapter 8. You know, ask yourself the simple questions, you know, how is my zeal for God? Is it waning or is it increasing? Is my heart cold toward God? Has sin made me indifferent to times of communion with him? Do I have little or no interest in his presence and his glory? Do I love his word? Do I love his law? Can I understand what the psalmist meant when he said in Psalm 119, verse 136, you know, rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law? You know, it breaks my heart when I see the godless breaking your law. It breaks my heart when I see godless governments bringing in laws that are an affront to you. Rivers of waters, he says, run down my eyes. Am I devastated by this? By the godless disregard for God's law? Do I earnestly contend for the faith as I am exhorted to do? Do I live to uphold truth, to live it, to proclaim it? What level is zeal at in my life? Other questions you could ask. Do I love the word of God? Do I find myself drawn to the word of God? Do I find myself indulging in the deeper things of the word of God? Ask myself, you know, self, do you love the time of prayer? Do you love the place of prayer? Do you love to confess your sin and forsake it? Do you eagerly rush into the place where you can confess that sin and ask God, you know, to do the self-examining process in the light of Holy Scripture so that everything can be brought to light and confessed? Do you seek that? Do you delight in worship? Is your great longing to be where God's people are? Is it precious to you to spend the Lord's day in the church? Is it your soul's highest delight to sing his praise with brothers and sisters in Christ? Ask yourself, do you know him better than you did last week? Last month. That's where the spiritual victory is, friends. If you recognize that you're not under any obligation to sin, if you recognize that the Spirit of God has already bent you toward life, and so he's already killing sin in your life, you get the power to do that, you get the means to do it. Yes, this evening I've only given you some principles by which you can begin to do that in your life, and to test by which, a little test by which you can sort of examine, you know, your own soul before God. Oh, friends, may God give us the strength to walk in his way. And may through our walking it faithfully, may it bring glory to God's almighty name. That's the purpose of everything, isn't it? We want to bring glory to his name.